This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Continuing our studies in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we now turn to the 10th chapter. In our last two studies, we looked at the two previous chapters which are dealing with Christian giving. And I hope we found some help and some guidance in this rather vexed question. Now, in the 10th chapter, the apostle again comes back to the particular conditions, the difficult conditions in the Corinthian church and his attitude toward them. We remember how the first letter has told us what a state they were in with their carnality, with their splits and their divisions and so on, and their sin. And the apostle was most concerned about them. He'd gone to Corinth, the most unlikely place for any response to the gospel. But the Lord had told him that he had much people in this place, as the Acts tells us. And he'd seen a wonderful result from preaching Christ as Saviour. Many had responded. But you can imagine how perturbed he was when he saw this church so newly formed begin to exhibit these ways of the flesh, splits and divisions and revolving round personalities and so on. And so he has to write these letters to correct and, if possible, to bring them back again in unity and in fellowship and in fruitfulness for the Lord, because there cannot be any fruitfulness when you get a spirit like this. This is just what the enemy wants. It's militating against the will of the Lord in witness as fellow servants together. Now the first verse is emphatic. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you. We've seen how very rarely Paul uses his apostolic power. Whereas he could have commanded with the power that the risen Christ had given him. But no, usually he asks, he beseeches, he exhorts. And note the gauge, as it were, that he uses. How does he do this? By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is beautiful. Attributes of the Lord Jesus that sometimes I feel we don't meditate enough on. We can think of him, of course, as God. We can think of his great love in giving himself for us. We can think of him many ways, but do we ever think of Christ's gentleness? Do we think of his meekness? Would you turn with me for a moment back to the first gospel, to Matthew's gospel, to the 11th chapter. These are words which he himself spoke in his earthly ministry. It was at a time of rejection, if you look at the context in chapter 11, where he has to pronounce some terrible things against Chorazin and Bethsaida, verse 21, and Capernaum, which was exalted to heaven as far as privilege was concerned, and so on. And yet these were the cities where he was rejected. And it's at that time, verse 25, note the context, at that time, the time of rejection, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. How true that is. The clever people, the brainy people, the educated people, these are not the ones that of themselves ever get to know Christ or his truth. This is a matter of revelation. It always is. God has to reveal, and God is willing to reveal and waiting to reveal, if only men and women and all of us were more ready to listen to his voice. And he's willing to reveal even to babies. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. That's to say, does not completely understand or recognize. That's a check, of course, to some people who talk as though they know everything about Jesus, as they call him, or they can give long addresses on him. But nobody knows the Son completely except the Father. There's still an enigma. There's still an element of secrecy about this, and we want to recognize it. That would not be true if Christ was just a man. We could get to know him, of course, like we could know any other human being. But he's more than man. He is God manifest in the flesh. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son. And he, to whomsoever the Son, will reveal him. Now comes this verse that everybody knows, but keep it in its setting. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek. Here it is. This is the one you've got to learn about. Not someone that in their own estimation is great and marvellous and overwhelming. No, I am meek and humble, lowly in heart. Now friends, this is the one we follow. This is the one who's been our saviour. The one who, as Philippians says, humbled himself. From the glory that was his in past eternity, was willing to come down and take upon himself human nature, so that he could die and redeem us from our sins and pay the penalty of our sins, which is death. And he did so in the fullest measure on the cross. All the humbling of Christ. All the gentleness of Christ. Now it might be a good thing if we carefully reflect concerning ourselves and say, well, does that describe my life or witness in any sense at all? Can I make known to other people something of this gentleness and this meekness? I know this is very, very difficult. This is something, you know, that the unsaved world doesn't understand. Why doesn't it? Because it's directly opposite to the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world has the exaltation of self as its basis. You know it's said, and you know it's really true, that if a person wants to get on in the world, what have they got to do? Think as little of themselves as possible? No, think as much of themselves as they can. They've got to be really aggressive. They've got to push themselves. You'll never get on, they tell you, unless you push yourself. That may be true as far as the world's affairs are concerned, but it's the very opposite of Christ. No, he's the one that denies self. If any man wills to come after me, he said to his followers, let him say no to himself, deny himself. No, let him think very little of himself. Meekness. Come a little further in Matthew, come to chapter 21. The time had come now when he rides into Jerusalem in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah as Israel's king, Zechariah 9. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by, or better, through the prophet. God was the speaker, the prophet was the channel through which he spoke, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. But how? Meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the fall of an ass. Who ever came across a meek king? The very thought of a king or a ruler is someone of real personality and strength and regal position and so on. Not this king. This is a meek king. Of course, on the other hand, we mustn't misunderstand this word. The world misunderstands it because it thinks that meekness is the same as weakness. And of course, this is just not true. One can be very, very strong indeed in the strength of Christ, and at the same time be very, very meek. And if you want a good example of it in the Bible, there's one, of course, which I think will spring to your mind straight away, if you know the Old Testament, and it will be Moses. Now, the Old Testament tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Of all the millions that lived on the earth in Moses' day, God's verdict on him that he was the meekest man that lived.
Well, a person is going to have a very wrong conception of Moses if they thought he was a weak man. All the strength of that man's character. What a job he had to lead that people of the Lord, often going so far away from God, often tempting him, often displeasing him, yet he had to lead them from Egypt to Canaan. What a strength of purpose, what a personality he must have had. Yet God chose the meekest man on the earth to do it. I want to think of that. All right then, meekness may be a little difficult to describe. But anyway, we know it isn't being weak. But it is denying self. It has something to do with humbling self and exalting Christ. Now, if we can honestly say that, without, as it were, as we say, putting it on in front of people. If we know in our own hearts, as far as we're concerned, that in God's sight, we are nothing. And in God's sight, his son and he is everything. Well, that's right. That's right. That's meekness. That's true Christian humility. Now, Paul is writing to this church where there was a spirit just the opposite. People were exalting themselves. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and the false prophets and the false apostles in that church exalting themselves. And therefore, he now says, look, your spirit is absolutely wrong. If you're going to serve acceptably, it's the meekness and the gentleness of Christ you've got to exhibit in your daily life and walk. So, let's come back to 2 Corinthians again. Let's read it once more. I, Paul, myself, beseech, exhort you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base, this is the word lowly, humble, among you, but being absent, am bold to you. What does that mean? It sounds rather peculiar, doesn't it? It seems to be almost different from what he's just said. Well, friends, I think there's a little bit of irony behind this. This is what they were saying about Paul, some of the critics in the church. And he got his critics, as we've seen, the several statements that he makes in this letter. He's taking up what the critics were saying about him, which were not true, of course. He said, there are some of you that say that I'm very bold when I'm away, but when I'm with you, I'm very meek. Oh no, he said, I'm not like that. So he's really just quoting that slightly, ironically. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think or I reckon to be bold against some which think, again the word reckon or count, us, as if we walked according to the flesh. There were some that were saying that this man, although he claims to be a great leader, well, he's only walking after the sinful old flesh. Fancy accusing Paul of that. But he said, I don't want to have to show boldness. He's really saying, in effect, I don't want to have to come and use my apostolic power to correct this. Again and again he's told them that. He left them to put these things right, while he himself refrained from coming to them. Although that caused a misunderstanding, as we've seen, because some said he didn't keep his word. He promised to come and hadn't turned up. You see, you can't please all the people all the time, can you? I think we've got to face that. If we want to walk according to God's will, there's always somebody that will misunderstand. And if we're going to be so concerned with trying to please everybody, friends, we shall end by pleasing nobody. And we shall certainly end by not pleasing the Lord. When he wrote to the Galatian churches, you remember, he threw out that challenge. He said, do I seek to please men? Am I the sort of person that wants to pat everybody on the back and be thought a lot of by everybody? No, indeed, I shouldn't be the servant of God, he said, if I did that. I've sometimes got to take the attitude that displeases people in preaching the truth. And so this faithful servant of the Lord sometimes was willing to be unpopular as long as he was faithful to what the Lord had committed to him. Verse 3. Although some said he was walking according to the flesh, the old nature. Now note the way in one verse he uses the word flesh in two different senses. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not fight or war after the flesh. Now, of course, you can use the word flesh, meaning the body, the literal flesh. Or you can use it, like he does in the Galatian letter, as the old sinful nature. For the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and then all this awful list of sins. That's not the flesh of the body. That's the old sinful nature that we've all of us got. So, though we walk in the body, we do not war after the old man, after the old flesh. And then he slips this in. This is characteristic of Paul's style. These little parentheses which he slips in to explain himself. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They don't spring from the old sinful nature because God can't accept it. But mighty through God to the pulling down, to the overthrowing of strongholds. Again, the same word, casting down, overthrowing. Imaginations, look at the margin if you've got one. Or reasonings, arguments would be nearer it. I wonder how many people have been prevented from coming to know Christ as Saviour by false argument. It's one of the things the devil loves to tie people up with. They start to argue. Or sometimes Christ's servants have done the rather unwise things of trying to argue with them. And not arguing from the word. Now that's fatal. That's absolutely fatal. Don't do it. If I may give you a little word of advice. What we should do is to lovingly but clearly minister the word to them and leave it with them. You'll never argue anybody into salvation. You'll never argue any believer into light. You can't do it. It's God's work. But he is willing to work upon the word, the seed of the word that he's given. He certainly will do that. And if we're faithful sowers of the word and sowers of truth, we can surely rest upon the fact that he is going to use it in his time, in his way, at the right time, not the time we think perhaps, but the time he thinks and knows is right. Now he says this Christian warfare must not be done after the flesh. You mustn't use worldly and fleshly ways to do the Lord's work. Friends, this is a guidance for all of us, isn't it? Sometimes we're perhaps tempted to do it. How can we extend the work? How can we make it better now? How can we influence more people? All the temptation to stoop to carnal methods to do it. And God won't bless it. God can't own these things. And there's many a church who's slipped down spiritually and gone right downhill when they started to do this very thing. This is spiritual work, God's work is, and witness. And it must have spiritual methods and spiritual strength and wisdom to do it. In other words, it must come from the new nature operated by the Holy Spirit. And then it's something that God can own. And something which will achieve something practical for him. But isn't it good to know that God can overthrow and pull down all the strongholds of the sinful old flesh and the way it thinks? This is the one that can pull things down, not our clever arguing. God himself, his truth, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself. Here it is. This is what comes from sin. The parent sin, who is said so many times, as the Bible makes clear, is pride, is the exaltation of self. Now that's the difference between man's thinking and God's thinking. You'll find all the schemes of men have this. It's the exaltation of man, the exaltation of self at the back of it. Whereas God's scheme is the humbling of man and the exaltation of Christ. The very opposite to the way the world thinks and argues. Now, if you get this clear, you want to read the first chapters of his first epistle to the Corinthians. And then you'll have the contrast between the wisdom, the way the world thinks, and the true wisdom that comes from God. Oh, there's a great contrast in those early chapters in the use of the word wisdom, a most important word to get clear. The wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, two absolute opposites. No wonder that the world, the unsaved world, thinks that the Christian
is a fool, can't understand him, completely incomprehensible to him, in two different spheres, in two different worlds, two different ways of looking at things. One is the world of God and of Christ, and the other is the world of sinful, fallen human nature that can't really rise above. Like water, it can't rise above its own level, although it may try to, and deceives itself that it can, but of course it cannot. Bringing every thought, verse 5, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Oh, if everybody's thinking was brought into obedience to the Lord, what results we might see. Instead of people bringing their ideas all the time, what they think and what they say is right, Christ's ideas, the one that said, I am the truth. Then we should have truth, shouldn't we? But I'm afraid we don't see much of this today, and yet God is still doing it. Yes, indeed. He works in the hearts of men and women and finally brings their thinking along the lines of his thinking, as they're willing to subject their thoughts to his. Verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge, literally being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, or perhaps better, completed. He was waiting for them to respond to put things right, do you see? Verse 7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Are you merely looking at the outward appearance of things? And of course that's human, isn't it? As a matter of fact, friends, that's all you and I can very often see. Just the outward appearance. And what wrong conclusions we can come to. The scriptures talk about judging after the flesh. It talks about judging after the sight of the eyes. So easy to do that, and we've got to watch it that we don't do it, because we shall certainly make wrong judgments. We shall reckon wrongly and come to some wrong conclusions. Now it is, do you look on things then merely after the outward appearance? If any man is confident, trusts to himself, that he is Christ, this is a challenge he's throwing out, let him of himself think this again, literally turn this over, remind himself that as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. Now Paul would never have said that unless somebody in the church was denigrating him, running his apostleship down. Well, let him remember that we equally belong to the Lord, as many as any who claim to do that in the church of Corinth. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, we should probably put it into modern English, boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for building up. Oh, it would be a good study sometime for us to take this word edification. This is something positive, friends, not negative, not destructive. There's too much ministry that's pulling down. There's too much ministry that's merely criticizing and pulling down. This man had to do that occasionally, but always he put something positive, truth, God's truth, in its place. The service, the ministry, which God had given the Apostle Paul was for building up. And that's the thing we want to weigh up. This is the test of all true Christian ministry. Does it build up? Does it lead us to know Christ better? Are we strengthened in him? Do we know more about him through this ministry? These are the tests. True ministry will build up for edification and not for pulling down, not for your destruction. So that I should not be ashamed or put to shame. That, in order that, I may not or I would not seem as if I would terrify a little too strong, frighten you by letters, by epistles. For now he's quoting again what had been said about him in this church. For his epistles, his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak. He's nothing to look at. And as for his speech, oh, it's contemptible. We should say he can't speak. He's useless, hopeless as a speaker. Or they had to admit he can write. Oh, his letters are weighty and they're powerful. He's nothing to look at,
I wonder if Paul was really small in stature.
There is a tradition that he was, because after all, Paul is simply from the Latin little. Perhaps he was just a little person, not terribly impressive physically, it may be. And if we're right in thinking that his thorn in the flesh was some eye trouble, because he tells the Galatian church that they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him, if they could, because they loved him so much, you see, then of course he couldn't have been a very striking person physically. Perhaps just the opposite. Perhaps you'd have looked at him and been rather put off. But when this man starts to write, when he starts to minister, he may not be a terrific orator, but all the truth, the power that's behind this message. Now, was this a true criticism? I don't think it was. In other words, let me put this to you. Do you think Paul was a very good speaker? Or was it true, as I said of him, he's hopeless, he's useless as a speaker? Well, let's go to other parts of the scripture. Let's turn to Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 14. This gives us the account of Paul at Lystra. This is what happened in verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men, and they call Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercury. Why? Because he, Paul, was the chief speaker. But actually, the Authorized Version gives the Latin, the Roman equivalent of these gods. It was literally Zeus and Hermes. And Hermes, you know, was the god of eloquence, the god of speech, the god of literature. And that's the name they fastened onto Paul. So he couldn't have been such a bad speaker, could he? They evidently thought a lot of his public speaking to liken him to the god Hermes. Well, you say, why did they get this opinion of him in the Corinthian church then? Well, I think the first letters made it quite clear as to why. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and the second chapter. And I, brethren, verse 1, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words, persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Why didn't he come and give them a marvellous speech, brilliant oratory? Well, this is why, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, the tendency is that when you get a brilliant speaker, people will be carried away. They'll be carried away by the speaker rather than the message. Oh, doesn't he speak brilliantly, you see? No, I don't want you to put your faith in me, says the apostle. It's in God. It's in the message. And so Paul deliberately avoided brilliant oratory, so that they would not do that. You know, this was something that greatly appealed to the Greek mind. They loved speakers who could speak well. And they did produce, let's face it, some of the finest orators the world ever known. And Paul, knowing this, deliberately avoided this, so that all the power, all the attraction would be for the message, God's message, rather than him as the messenger. And they misunderstood that. I said, well, he can't speak anyway. It's because he deliberately chose not to do it. I believe that he was not reckoned by them to be a great speaker. Coming back then to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word, by letters, when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. He said, don't you think I'm going to be one thing when I'm away from you and writing to you, and another thing when I'm with you? No, indeed. It's the same Paul in both cases. For we dare not make ourselves of a number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. These are the self-approved people. And they existed in the Corinthian church, evidently. People who thought a lot of themselves
and patted themselves on the back. Well, he says, we're not going to compare ourselves with people like that. They're measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. Or literally, the Greek says they're not. They're without understanding. A false comparison, isn't it? Fancy trying to get a correct estimation of ourselves by ourselves. There's only one that can really sum us up properly. That's the Lord himself, who knows the inside and the outside. Knows what we are inside, what our thoughts are, what our plans are, what our intentions are, and what we are in action and in word outside. He is the only one who can judge us rightly. We can't. Even Paul says in his first letter, I don't even judge myself. He said, no indeed. But these people were doing it. Oh, they thought they were marvellous. They were comparing themselves with one another. Comparing themselves with themselves, all, says the apostle, they're without understanding, they're very foolish, very silly. But we will not boast of the things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule or the limit which God had distributed, a portion to us, a measure to reach even to you. He's thinking of the sphere of his ministry, which Christ had made clear to him. That's what he's talking about. And it has stretched as far as Corinth. But he did not want to stretch it further than what God had made clear to him. And he makes quite clear in these verses that he didn't, as it were, if we should put it into colloquial English, he didn't tread on the corns of another servant of God. You never find, for instance, Peter and Paul sort of squabbling amongst themselves as to where they should minister and treading on the same region. No, no, no. They both knew where God wanted them to be, and they both worked there. And that's what's behind these verses, which in our old English, the English of 1611, may be just a little difficult to get. Verse 14, for we stretch not, overextending ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without, outside our limit, outside our measure. That is, of other men's labours. There's no need to tread on somebody else's sphere of ministry. But having hope, when your heart, your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged. The Revised Standard Version puts it, our field among you may be greatly enlarged, according to our rule, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. This man's heart was so big for Christ, he was willing to go to the very lengths of the then known world, if need be. But he was going to keep within the limits which the Lord had appointed him. Those limits had stretched to Corinth and further. To preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. So that we may, I'll put it again into a modern version, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in somebody else's field, keeping these spheres of service in their proper place. And then he quotes what he has already quoted in the first epistle, but he that glories, he that boasts, let him glory, let him boast in the Lord. You remember how the first letter tells us that God has so arranged salvation so that we cannot boast. He's done it all. Man would love to have a little finger in the pie, wouldn't he? He'd love to do something towards his salvation. Even if it was a tiny little bit, but God so arranged it's all being done by Christ, every bit of it, and we take it just as a free gift by faith in him. Or we don't take it at all. In no sense have I got to work for it, or try and pay for it, or try and bribe God to give it to me. No, indeed. If I serve him afterwards, that's only because I have been saved as a consequence, not in order to get, to procure my salvation. So all the boasting's got to be in him who's done it all. Let him boast in the Lord. For not he that commends himself, exalts himself, is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Oh, well, how true that is, isn't it? The judgment, human judgment, what we think, what others think, it matters very little, does it? He talked about man's judgment in the first letter. Man, what men think about me. He says the only thing that matters is what the Lord thinks about me. And in the day that's coming when we'll all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when he is going to look on us and what we have done for him, his judgment is the only thing that will matter then, will it not? All human judgment, all human opinions, all human criticisms will be silent, will be over. The only thing we shall wait to see is, Lord, well, what's your verdict? I wonder if he'll be able to say of you and me, well done, good and faithful servant, you've done well. I'm going to commend you. I'm going to reward you. Friends, that is what we want. If our hearts are tuned rightly to him, to the truth, that is something that should be right in the forefront of our Christian lives. Remember, then, it's not just cleverness. It's not merely just outward success. It is loyalty, faithfulness that God is wanting. Let's leave all the results to him. Let's ask him to keep us absolutely loyal, unpopular, though it may make us, rejected, though we may be. But to say, well, you've been faithful. Well done, good and loyal, faithful